Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Well, this evening we'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 11 in its entirety, 1 Samuel chapter 11. And previously we saw Saul being anointed as king in the first half of chapter 10, and then in the latter half, after this secret anointing where only the Lord and Saul and Samuel knew, and then finally we saw in the latter half of chapter 10 that Saul was proclaimed king by the people. He seemed to be concerned about taking this task, hiding behind some luggage and some baggage, but we ended last week's study looking at this problem that arose in verse 27. In at the end of chapter 10, but some worthless fellows how can this man save us? And this is the dilemma which is put before them. How can this man save us? They despised him and brought him no present, but Saul held his peace. So really this next chapter looks at this issue and this problem. How can this man Saul save us? It really shapes us. And as we see, we're really coming to this transition. And this transition, although it might take in a period of days in reality, is really a period of time from going from Samuel being a judge to having a king. And really, it's the start of his kingship really starts in 1 Samuel 13. However, this transitionary period looks at this. We go through these final steps of Saul being king. It happens really in three stages: this secret anointing, this proclamation, and then his final inauguration, you might say. We'll see this also as we continue when we look at David. But we see three periods. And we've looked at some things before going through the book of 1 Samuel, and we see some other echoes come through, not as strong echoes as the Ark encounter, as we saw in chapters 5 and 6, but I think we'll see some more bringing up of the past, of Israel's past. But the first, we find this issue at the end of chapter 10. How can this man save us? So first, we have 7 days to find salvation. We see this in verses 1 to 3, 7 days to find salvation. The Nahash, the Amorite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash, the Amorite, said to them, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Now, Nahash actually is really a root word which means snake, serpent. So we know in Genesis 3:15, we've read this in the evening services, this curse put upon the serpent, and really the promise of the gospel, the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That here we have this character in the scriptures, and this snake coming before them. One manuscript actually found in the Dead Sea Scrolls has a section before 1 verse 11. It's not in the Bible, so we need to put that distinction aside. But it might be helpful maybe to understand Nahash. And Nahash was the king of the Amorites, it says, that has been grievously oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites, and he would gouge out the right eye of each of them and would not grant Israel a deliverer. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, king of Amorites, had not gouged out. But there had been 7,000 men who had escaped from the Amorites and who had entered Jabesh-Gilead. So this guy doesn't really sound like a terrific person to invite over for dinner. Eye patch business might have gone up, but in reality, he'd really is the serpent, the seed of the serpent flowing through. And the men of had come to him, the king of the Amorites, and they said, "Let us make a treaty," or another word here is the exact same word that we use throughout the Bible of covenant. "Let us make a covenant with you, then we will serve you." Now, this is the covenant God had made with Abraham in Genesis 17:17, when it says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God, a God to you, to be God to you and your offspring after you." This is the covenant God had made with Abraham and all of his offspring. And here's these Israelites coming up and saying, "Well, let us make a covenant with you and serve you." Or to even serve you. In Genesis 2:15, we looked at this as well, that the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. That word "work" is the exact same word for serve, that they were placed there to serve. And we looked at these words, to work and serve, are worship words that appear multiple times when it talks about the temple and priests, that they're to worship. So God had placed Adam in the garden and commanded him to work and keep it as a means of serving the Lord. Or even if we turn back to 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 and 4, and Samuel says to all the house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away all the foreign gods from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. Serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people put away all their gods and served the Lord only. There's that exclaimer that they were to serve God and serve God only. So they're willing to sell their souls and serve this other king, not their own king. It shows a little bit of their heart. However, Nahash comes back with another treaty, another covenant. "Here, I'll raise you one. How about I cut out your right eye?" You know, that does not seem like a good promise, a good fair trade. If you're in negotiations with someone purchasing a house and you feel like you've put something fair on the table and they come back and say, "Well, how about that and your right leg too?" That would probably sweeten the deal for me. But this is what he does. Now, this is not the first time. Samson, as you might remember, the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him. Or also maybe even back to number 16 with Korah's rebellion, that they brought him into the land of milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. "Will you put out the eyes of these men? Will we not come up?" It's a real threat, and he actually explains to the king of the Amorites why he wants to do it, to disgrace the Israelites. And their reply is quite simple. "How about 7 days? Give us 7 days, you know, to try and work our way out of this." You know, 7 days. Is 7 days what they need? The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days of respite that we might send our messengers throughout the territory of Israel, and no one will save us. We'll give ourselves up." Now, you could argue, you know, we see the word elders here. They're good, solid Presbyterians. I don't think, let's not go too much into there, but if there is no one to save us, can you remember that first question, that dilemma that we have in chapter 27? How can this man save us? This is the question, that they need 7 days to find someone who will save us. Now, why is this so important? Commentator says perhaps Nahash doubted Jabesh-Gilead would ever receive help from the western tribes of Israel, since among those tribes had previously failed to lend support for a defense against the Amorites. You look back to Judges 11:4 to 11. But the Jabeshites had withheld support from the western tribes at an earlier point in history, Judges 19:21. Now, we need to understand this is secondarily important because Israel had been more tribal and territorial rather than united under one kingdom. They'd been judges more like governors. It might be the equivalent today that they're more over a region rather than a president over a, and so they had judges would be their governors, and then their king would be more like a president over a period. Obviously not a one-to-one correlation, but that may be just a similar thing to help us. That they're regional and tribal and territorial. But throughout this time in 1 Samuel, we've brought up this ugly past throughout their period of Judges 19 to 21. This ugly period of this really the downgrade of the, not only were there enemies outside the tribe in Israel, but there was enemies inside. There was a tribe of Benjamin that were evil. And we see many connections that we've brought up in the past of Mizpah. But there was an oath made to the Benjaminites not to let anyone of their tribes marry a Benjaminite. Because that was the oath that they made, that the tribe of Benjamin had done this horrendous crime and sins against them. But there is this oath made. But now they have an issue. Now you've got a tribe that won't live on, because then they're going to have to marry outside, or they're going to, you know, marry. But let's try and find a solution in Judges 21 in 8 to 14. They said that is there anyone who did not come up to Mizpah? Is there any tribes or regions that did not come up to Mizpah? And there was only one camp that didn't. That was in Jabesh Gilead. They hadn't come up and made that oath. So instead of breaking an oath, it might have been a foolish oath to break, but instead of breaking an oath, let's hold up our oaths. Let's go and find these people. And what they actually do is they people mustered together. And behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation said, 12,000 of their bravest men at their commandment to them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the sword, and also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and woman that has laid with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought him to the camp of Shiloh. And this was the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin that they were a rock of Rimmon and protected peace for them. Benjamin returned at the time, and they had given them the women who they had saved alive for the women of Jabesh Gilead. And there were not enough for them. So here, there's this horrendous crime which is taken, and the way that they solve it, it sounds foolish, but the way that they solve this problem, who didn't make an oath before the Lord? Well, this tribe over here, it was a foolish oath that they made, but let's go and do this. And they go in and they slain a whole tribe of people, any women, children, men, and basically they just collect from this tribe 400 women, and then those women are handed to these Benjaminites. So, here's this tribe that's been attacked on the outskirts, and here they need help, they need rescuing. Who is going to come and save us? We have 7 days to try and find it. This, you know, talk about the wrong end of a deal. So now we go from 7 days to save us to now spreading this bad news. And this is in verses 4 and 5. And the messengers came to Gilbeth of Saul, and they reported the matter of the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people? Why? What are they weeping? So they told them the news of the men of Jabesh. We've mentioned this before, that Saul actually comes from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe which attacked this concubine, and then this horrendous act in Judges 19 to 21. But not just he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He lived in a place called Gilbeth. Now, where were the men that came knocking on the door of this man to know this man? We see this in Judges 25. And the leaders of Gilbeth rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. Not only was he the tribe of Benjamin, that was where this horrendous act came from, he was from the very people, the group of people that actually went and attacked them. Not just saying like the people in Virginia, but more specifically the county or the location which they're from. So these are the people that, who is going to save them? This tension between these two groups of people. So, the people of Jabesh-Gilead were slaughtered because of the leaders of Gilboa. And they come weeping, bearing this bad news. So they went on year by year. This is speaking of Hannah in chapter 1. And she went up to the Lord and because she was provoked. And Hannah wept and she would not eat. She was depressed and wept bitterly. Who will save them? Who will come to their salvation? Where will this salvation come from? So now we turn to verse 6 and the Spirit of God. So Saul hears this terrible news, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul in verse 6 when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. We discuss this briefly in chapter 10, verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, Samuel tells Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Or Samuel 10:10, when they came to Gilboa, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied against them. Now this has happened before. It's happened with a period of judges, Othniel, in Judges 3, Gideon in Judges 6, Jephthah in Judges 11, Samson in Judges 14 and 15. And then we'll see in David chapter 16. Now it's interesting, and maybe just a side note, you don't want to get too bogged down in some of these details, but it's interesting that Samuel prophesies that the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you in verse 6. But then in verse 10, it's not Yahweh, it's the Spirit of God. Elohim. Now, Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God. And then same in this verse, in 11, verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. Now it's the same person, God and Yahweh are the same, but sometimes there's a different perspective. And again, you don't want to dwell on this too much. However, maybe to Samuel, the Spirit of Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God, his perspective. But to Saul, it's the Creator God, the one who is sovereign over all creation that can work throughout him. That Yahweh is not this personal source to Saul. So, again, I don't think it's worth thinking and considering, but we do see this again in Numbers chapter 24, where Balaam lifted his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And Balaam is not the exact, you know, fighter for the Israelites. It says in Numbers 31:16, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. But the Spirit of God came upon him, and here's this terrible consequence of the Spirit of God coming upon him. So we ask this question, maybe, to dwell, is Saul one of the elect? Like Eli, he might be able to say, difficult to say for certain. We tend to think maybe he's not, that God is sovereign over all kings. So the heart of all kings is like water in the palms of the hand of the Lord, Proverbs 21 says. The Lord is still using him with his sovereign, through his sovereignty. So his anger was very hot. Literally, his nose was greatly hot. He's blowing hot air. Is really this kindling within him. So he goes from the Spirit of God falling upon him. Now they send a message. We see this in verses 7 and 8. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And he mustered them to Bezek, and the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. There's really two messages in here. The first is quite simple, come and fight. The second, I think, is more subtle, that the author, Samuel, actually points back to Judges 19 and 20. Saul does exactly what they do in Judges 19 and Judges 20. When they take the concubine, cut it, and send it to all the territories. And in Hebrew, it's very, very similar. In Judges 19:29, he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Exact same words are used, but instead in the feminine, because it's concubine, compared to the masculine yoke, but he took, he cut, he sends to the territories of Israel. And again in Judges 20, verse 6, and I think the author of Samuel is showing this connections between how they're acting, that Saul is there in this action. And what happens in Judges 20, verse 1, and all the people came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to Lord at Mizpah. This is what we see here, that Saul takes this yoke, cuts them into pieces, sends them throughout the territories, and they all came out as one man. However, they don't have the fear of Samuel upon them. They don't have the fear of Saul upon them. We'll see this later, that they tremble with Saul, more out of fear of Saul, but here they have the fear of the Lord upon them. This is something that they have. So they go from sending a message to spreading now the good news in verses 9 to 10. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Again, this question, who will save you? And this message comes and says, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. Salvation is coming. Who is going to save you? But now we go into this scattering. They've got this message in verse 11. The next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning and struck down the Amorites until the heat of the day. And those who were survived were scattered, so that not two of them were together. So you have here that they're all together, they're threatening the king of the Amorites, threatening that we will come in and annihilate you. And they're fretting, they're worried. The Israelites are torn, they're divided. But now you see this union coming. This instead of the divided kingdom or tribes, you see more united front, that they gather together, 300,000 of them and 30,000 from Judah, coming together to be able to conquer the Amorites for this single tribe who has been together. That now they're placed together. That now we see the Amorites are scattered and Israel is united. That they're, you can't find two of them together. They're so scattered. So they come down and they struck down the Amorites until the heat of the day. Salvation has come in this tribe. Salvation has come. Who will save you? And the people in verses 12 and 13. And the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. This question that comes up in 1 Samuel 10:27 is answered right here with Saul's response that the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. How can this man save us? The question is very specific. How can this man save us? The answer is this man cannot save you. It is the Lord who works salvation in Israel. It's again, interesting connection between Judges 21, verse 5. And the people of Israel, which the tribes did not come up in the assembly to the Lord, had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord of Mizpah, saying, He shall be surely put to death. This is their response back in Judges, that whoever didn't come up, they shall be put to death. Where Saul flips it on his head. There's a new difference here in the actions of Judges 21. There's this transition that's happening. In Judges, they went out and killed their own tribes, their own people, their own people from their nation. However, Saul did not. Saul repeated that the Lord had worked salvation. Then we see here that Saul is now made king. This final third part, the third leg of the stool for Saul to be king. They anointed, proclaimed, and now he's made king. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. And Samuel said to the people, Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they were sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Again, we see this Gilgal, this echo of Jericho in there in Joshua 4, verses 19 and 20. And the people came up out of the Jordan, and on the 10th day of the first month they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And these 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Again, they go here, and I'm not sure if these stones were still standing at the period, but they go announce King Saul is king there. They make him king before the Lord, and here maybe beside them are these 12 stones where they remember the conquering of Jericho, how the Lord had taken them over the Jordan. But this is also a part of the circuit of Samuel, who would go circuit year by year in Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. So chapter 11 raises this question, who will save us? And you think, well, who's Saul? Saul is going to be the one that saves us. But even Saul's proclamation is that it's not Saul. It is the Lord who saves us. That salvation is from the Lord. Now, why is this important? When we think about leaders and people that we want to aspire to look up to and be like, no man is ever going to save us besides Christ. We should never look to man for salvation. I once heard a story of a pastor who had an affair, and it goes through this process. He resigns, and this young lady comes up to one of the elders and utter, you know, what hope is there for him? If he fell, what hope is there for me? If he fell from, you know, being a pastor, then how can I make it? And this elder explained this to me, and I wish at that point I had uttered these words, but after thinking about it for a while, there is no hope if you put your trust in him. He will fall. Men will fall. Great leaders that we might aspire to, who have giant churches, who seem to have this external appearance of godliness, but they deny God the work of the power of the gospel within them. There's no hope if you trust in Him. But there's always hope if you trust in Jesus. If we look to other people to lead us, then we will always have issues and dilemmas that confront us. The answer is, how will this man save us? The answer is never. That man will never save you. No pastor, no preacher, no man will ever save you. It is only Christ, the God-man, who can save us. We will stumble, we will fall if we put our hope in Him, in Christ alone. That's why it's so important in any church that we look to Christ and Christ is King. Not a particular man, not a particular person, or even a group of men. We look unto Christ as Christ is the leader, the one true King who will come, who will rule justly. We're the people crying out, we need a Savior. We have no hope, no bargaining chips on our table. We have no hope. The Amorites are coming. Sin is coming. Death is coming to conquer us. They will take our right eye. They will take our lives. But only Jesus Christ is able to come and conquer us, conquer sin within us, to die in our place. So really raises this interesting question, who will save us? And never looking to a man, there's always types that we look up to that point forward to Christ. But in all of these things, we never want to be more like Saul. We never want to be more even like David. We never want to be the type. We always want to look to the type. Now, I think you can go through this and maybe learn some leadership principles. But ultimately, the story of 1 Samuel is not about, you know, how to be a better leader in 12 steps or anything like this. But Samuel always points us to Christ, that there is one to come, one king who God has anointed, who has chosen, who will come, who will submit to the law perfectly, who will actually save us and deliver us, not from external enemies, but from ourselves, from our sin and despair and misery. That's 1 Samuel 11.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.